Well, good morning. So it's Thanksgiving, and I'm sure we have many temporal things. We're thankful that we have food. We're thankful that we don't have to worry about whether we're going to have shelter over our heads or whether we're going to have clothes. We certainly should be thankful for those things. But as a church body, we have to come together and realize the chief thing that we should be thankful for is the free grace of God that each one of us has received by faith in His Son. And so that's what we're here to celebrate and be thankful for this morning. And because it's what we're thankful for and the significance of it, we do take it seriously that we protect the clarity of it as we seek to share the message with others. And so that's, as Pastor relayed, what we want to relay through this video. And so hopefully that will be helpful. And just so I don't forget, different people like taking in information in different ways. Some prefer watching a video or listening to a podcast. If you're a reader and you have some questions about these things, you can always talk to any of the elders about this as well. But Charlie Bing, he's a humble guy, so he's not going to be promoting his books in this video. But I recently read this one just this past week. I'd give this one two thumbs up. It's called Simply by His Grace, and it's written at a, you know, for the, any person to be able to read and understand, to cover some of these issues. Another one is more of a resource entitled Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship. And this one's more of a resource of all these different passages that people can get confused on. And obviously we want to start with the starting point that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But sometimes people will misunderstand a passage that's talking about eternal rewards or a passage talking about how believers are disciplined, and that can get them off onto a direction where they start bringing work salvation into their thinking, and that's obviously something we want to avoid. So that's a good resource. I can show you this afterwards if you're interested. And if money's a problem, we'll find room in the budget, or I'll pay for it myself if you have interest in and any of these. And a third one, and I haven't read this one, it's a little bit more technical. He did his doctoral dissertation on this topic as well. So just so you know that there are plenty of resources out there, not just from him, but many other people, if this is something that you would like clarity on. He'll also mention another book dealing with many people have confusion on what James 2 means, and a lot of popular phrases get thrown around. He's going to mention this book, have that if you want to take a look at that, called Back to Faith by Fred Lybrand. So there's many different ways people can get astray into work salvation. I know you've probably heard me talk about how Augustine got into perseverance of the saints was Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end will be saved. There's a little problem there. He forgot to look at something called context. And so that's usually the case with all of these problems, where they get off the rails for one reason or another. When they are using biblical passages, it's because of a lack of consideration for the context. So we want to be grateful and reminded of the truth that we're justified freely by His grace. So you're going to hear Charlie Bing use the phrase, free grace. We're not asking to get part of some movement or group or anything like that. We're just using this terminology because this is biblical terminology. And we have to clarify it because there's people that will say, they'll use the term grace, but you start hearing what they're saying and you're like, that's just a bunch of works. That doesn't sound like grace to me. So we have to further clarify that the biblical teaching is that we're saved by free grace. There's no merit involved. There's nothing that we do and this process to earn it or keep it. So one passage we want to be reminded of as we get our minds thinking this direction is Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Very clear and straightforward. So a question, this is rhetorical, but can faith involve works as a part of its definition and yet still be apart from works? Pretty straightforward, but I want you to be thinking about that because one of the concerns we have is people will use the phrase faith alone and Christ alone, but then once you go hear them clarify what they mean by it, the faith they're talking about involves a lot of works, as a part of the definition. So it's a similar situation to, we understand when Mormons say, oh, we believe in Jesus, and we're sitting back and we're like, we're not talking about the same thing, buddy. So that's our concern here. Romans 4, 4 through 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's important to see the contrast here of this grace is received when we cease trying to work for it and simply believe on him who justifies, not the people that have cleaned themselves up, have turned from enough sins, have made themselves presentable before God. No, he justifies the ungodly. And it's just at that point in time that we realize that, that we have a full appreciation of not only our lost estate, but the free grace that we've received in Christ. So, some clarifications. Free gift means that there's no cost to the recipient. And that should be straightforward, but a lot of teachers will throw in terminology. They'll be like, well, at the end of the day, it's not really free to you. It's a high cost to you. So there's a lot of different concerns we have to get into there. But the biblical teaching on God's grace in terms of eternal salvation is that it's a free gift. Scriptures repeatedly describe eternal salvation as a free gift that can only be received by grace through faith in Christ. It cannot be received by working for it. Many people reject the Scriptures' teaching on God's free grace because it seems too simple and it doesn't seem fair that the ungodly would be declared righteous before God. And I know we're not a Southern Baptist church, but if we can't get an amen here, praise be to God that we don't receive what we deserve. And if you think that grace needs to be made fair, if you're looking at a person, you're like, look at what, how could God accept them and his family? Look at what they're doing. I'm concerned that you don't understand the freeness of God's grace, because none of us here have any merit to deserve to live with him forever. It's just simply freely by his grace. So because of that, biblical instruction on God's free grace is necessary, because people naturally gravitate towards trying to make grace fair, which results in many different forms of work salvation. And I'm not trying to, and please don't ever pick up the any kind of insinuation, I'm not questioning people's motives. I think most of the time they have very good motives, but they're confused on one thing or another. So we're not going that direction of trying to, you know, vilify them or anything to that effect, but nonetheless, we have to keep these things clear. So as we mentioned, this is not going to go, the video is not going to go into a lot of detail on this, so I just wanted to end with a little bit of clarification here, because there's confusion. Well, what is faith? If we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, what's that? Well, if you don't want to argue with me, you can argue with BDAG is the standard for, it's a Greek lexicon, which is just a dictionary. And pisteuo is a Greek verb for to believe. Here's the first and primary usage of what it means. Very straightforward. And this might be a little bit interesting to you if you're so used to hearing that faith is surrender and continuance in good works and full submission and turning from your sins. It might even seem bizarre to come back to reality that this is as simple as it sounds. So we want to look at some just three passages to see this fleshed out, just how simple this is. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you remember the Old Testament example of them needing the healing from the serpent bites, and all who simply looked in faith were healed. And Jesus uses this example, the simplicity of, are you simply looking to Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation? The simplicity found in the gospel. John 11:25-27, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? To illustrate how confused people have gotten with a lot of the different false teaching out there, the first thing they'd ask in this context, if they were Martha, it would be, how can I know? I got to examine my works to see whether I believe this. I got to see if I persevere to the end to know whether I truly believe this. Look at the simplicity here. Martha can answer, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. And I'd suggest if you can't answer that as simply as Martha can, that's reason to question, have you drifted away from the simplicity of the gospel? One final passage and we're done before we get to the video. You're going to see Charlie Bing give a suggestion of faith being persuasion. So I want to give you one of the verses that pushes us in this direction. So you see here, verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but some disbelieved. So you see the contrast there. And this is how we know how to define words and so forth, is what they're contrasted with, synonyms, so on. And so here you see the parallel to either being persuaded of something. Are you persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or not? And so you have a limited number of options there. In my mind, it's just a yes or no. You could throw in the third category of yes, no, or not sure, don't know. But what we would say is the not sure, don't know is definitely not believing. So we need to be clear on that. But hopefully this clarification will be helpful. Hopefully the video is helpful. And again, if you have any questions or concerns, have things you're working through, talk to any of the elders. Just like Phoebe Higgins is in charge of the creation science resources for getting literature in that category, I can be your guy if you need help finding some resources on this. Be glad to help you out. So I'll get out of the way and we'll get going so we can eat when this is done.
We want to talk about what are the free grace affirmations that represent the core of what we believe. Our first affirmation says that the grace of God and justification is an unconditional gift. The grace of God, that's where we start. Your definition is probably the same as mine. That grace is essentially a free gift. You understand, as I do, that God is the source of grace. 1 Peter 5:10 talks about the God of all grace. Seems like a very elementary point to make. But to me, it affects my theology and my ethic of grace. The thing I like about grace is it's not just a theological word, it's also an ethical word. See, love is just an ethical word. You really don't have a theology of love so much. Now, grace theology is what brings us together. But it's the grace ethic also. God is a God of grace because he's a God of love. Amen. Grace is how he expresses his love. The Old Testament word for grace is to stoop. A God who stoops to help his people. It's love in action. We have to remember when we talk about grace that God is a God of all grace. It is his idea. It's his expression of love to mankind. It's not just a theology. God didn't give us a theology. He gave us an ethic as well. So he's the God of all grace. And when we go through the scriptures, we understand grace as the unconditional free gift of God given to undeserving sinners. That's what we talk about when we talk about grace and salvation. You might nuance it a little bit differently, but I don't think there's anything to disagree about there when we talk about the grace of God. The grace of God and justification is an unconditional free gift. The word grace, of course, comes from the idea, the word gift itself, and we understand it to be a free gift. Romans 3:24 is a verse that we have kind of camped on at the FGA, and frankly, one of my favorite passages, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. After 3.5 chapters of telling the Romans how lost they were in sin, he then declares that God has now revealed his righteousness through the gospel. But they cannot be saved through the law or their own efforts, but it is freely by his grace. And our immediate observation is that if grace means a free gift, why does Paul say freely by his grace? He's being redundant. He's emphasizing. We know that as Bible students. He's making an emphasis here. And it's free by his grace because the price has been paid through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The grace of God in justification is an unconditional free gift. Now, our understanding of grace I would assume, knows that unconditional means a lot of things. It means that there are no works attached to it at all, no human merit. Romans 11:6 couldn't be any clearer. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. This passage clearly puts them at different ends, mutually exclusive. Ground cannot be square, or wet cannot be dry. Grace cannot be works, works cannot be grace. It can't be any clearer than that. So when we say unconditional grace, we mean that there's nothing attached to it that merits or deserves it, which totally, absolutely should humble us. Now, our second affirmation, the sole means of receiving the free gift of eternal life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose substitutionary death on the cross fully satisfied the requirement of our justification. The word faith is very crucial to our message, and we talk about it a lot and discuss it a lot. So let's talk about it a little bit. We go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, very familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith shows us that faith is not the effective cause, it is the instrumental cause. It is the means by which we are able to access God's grace. So technically we're not saved by grace. Technically, we're saved through grace, if we want to make that little bit of a distinction, although we forgive the language differences we sometimes use. So it is through faith, and we need to say, what is faith then? Well, my understanding of faith is it's being persuaded that something is absolutely true. You may have a different definition of faith. Our statement says that uses the word persuaded in it. The most important thing is what faith is not. And I think we agree that faith is not works. It is not obedience. It is not commitment. It is not surrender. Those are the terms, those are the conditions that get us in trouble when we talk about the freeness of the gospel. Romans 4:4-5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Not the one who works, but the one who believes on him. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, we know another word that's closely associated with faith and the concept of grace is the idea of repentance. Because if we don't understand repentance correctly, whatever that means, then we can compromise the idea of free grace. So let's talk about the relationship a little bit of faith and repentance within the free grace movement. A long-held traditional view that has come out of the free grace movement is that an explanation for repentance is that it is a change of mind. I personally prefer to use the change of heart because the word mind and heart are interchanged in the New Testament, and I don't see that the Bible makes a clear division between the two. And an interchange is what we could say. And what is the relationship to faith? Here's how I would explain it, and perhaps some of you. If faith is being persuaded that something is true, if I am not persuaded one moment and I am persuaded the next moment, then I have changed my mind. If I didn't think I needed to be saved and now I think I need to be saved, I've changed my mind. I've changed my heart. If I didn't think I was a sinner that was going to hell and suddenly I realize I'm a sinner going to hell, I've changed my mind. I've changed my heart. I've repented. We know that all repentance doesn't lead to salvation, and that's why the circle is bigger than the circle of faith. Repentance is a flexible term in my understanding in the way it is used, and its object always has to be defined by the context. The object is not always sin in my understanding. God even repents in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament. God repents some 36 times or 26 times. He can change his mind too. It depends on the context about the object of that repentance. That's my understanding. I've always held that particular view, and I know many of you do. There is another view of repentance. I call it the harmony of God, with God view, and I think this view could be stated as it has nothing to do with salvation. It is always a repentance from sin, the way I understand it. It is for unbelievers as a pre-evangelistic type of preparation for the gospel, or it is repentance of believers to maintain their fellowship with God. Now, the good thing about this, I personally don't hold that view. I've studied it and don't hold it. Some of you do, and I respect that. And I respect it because it's consistent with the grace gospel. And I appreciate the scholarship and the Bible study that goes behind that particular view. This is an area where free grace people sometimes disagree. It's a good place for discussion. I would love somebody to discuss this with me, and I've been in many of those discussions. I would love somebody to sharpen my views, or perhaps vice versa. But the important thing is really what we know repentance is not. It does not mean that a person is saved by turning away from sins. Because once we say that, we then compromise free grace, and we can all agree that we can't compromise free grace by defining repentance as turning away from individual sins, because that just packs so many problems into it. And it's not biblical. Now, we have another issue with the free grace movement that really has caused us to sharpen a lot of our beliefs, and this is also where it overlaps with the idea of faith and repentance as well. So many things are brought into this issue of the Lordship Salvation controversy. Lordship Salvation, as most of you would know, is the view that says faith includes surrender and commitment to Jesus Christ as master of one's life. So you see, their definition of faith is essentially different. Not simply being persuaded of something, but it includes a conscious surrender and commitment up front of one's life. And we've spent a lot of time talking about this view in our circles, I think. They take a verse like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the Lordship Salvation version would read, believe in or submit to the Lord or the rulership of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, we might say that that's a rather complicated presentation to a jailer who's asking a very simple question, who is a pagan and unregenerate, to understand what it means to submit to the Lord and the rulership of him, which seems a little bit arbitrary because Lord referring to deity would include many other aspects besides rulership. It would include his creatorship, his sovereignty. It would include his, we could probably argue, his priesthood, his kingship, and all these other things. But they camp on the issue of rulership when that is not the primary meaning of Lord. But we don't want to get into countering all of their arguments today. Just simply put and summarized, Lordship Salvation, we know, adds to faith as the only condition. Because if we say faith includes commitment and surrender, we're suddenly adding to the concept of faith being a simple persuasion of a truth. And it confuses justification and sanctification. This simple distinction is a life-changing distinction. I was talking to someone today, and they said when they realized the difference between justification and sanctification, it changed their life. That little distinction becomes a big difference, which makes all the difference. But it's as crucial to this discussion, as crucial to our understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is free to those who are unsaved, and the demands that Jesus makes are for those who are saved, the demands of sanctification, discipleship. So it confuses salvation and discipleship. Whereas the Lordship Gospel likes to take the demands in the Gospels that Jesus makes of his disciples and say that the Gospel according to Jesus is deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me and love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister, forsake everything. We understand these as a challenge to us as Christians to live the Christian life. And then, of course, the result of Lordship Salvation, as I have seen so many times, too many times in my ministry and experience, is that it makes assurance of salvation impossible. Because who can fulfill these commitments? Who can know that they've fulfilled these commitments? How can we know these things for sure? So Lordship Salvation has done a lot of damage to people, and thus that gives us a little bit of fuel in the free grace movement to do what we're doing. Another affirmation that we have is faith is a personal response apart from our works, whereby we are persuaded that the finished work of Jesus Christ has delivered us from condemnation and guaranteed our eternal life. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. We say that faith is a personal response. I don't know if you would say it exactly that way, but I think that what we understand by that is this. When we look at Ephesians 2:8, 9, if we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I think most of us probably agree, most people I know agree, that faith is not a gift of God in this passage. In fact, most commentators who are not part of our camp, or maybe any particular camp, agree. Most of the commentators seem to know that the Greek language, it's a neuter reference, and the neuter reference couldn't refer to faith, which would be a feminine reference in the original language. So what's being spoken of here is the gift of God, is this idea of salvation by grace through faith. That's an important distinction to make, because the argument goes that if faith is a divine endowment or bestowment or a divine dynamic, it's been called, or a divine energy, all these different terms that we read, that I read in opposite views, contrary views, then suddenly faith is has to produce works and has to be seen, and what God has given as a divine energy is going to show itself in inevitable and quantifiable fruit. And that becomes a problem for us then. Not only is it not supported by the Scriptures, but it means that works are suddenly essential to the gospel message and the message of grace, salvation by grace through faith. So it's a personal response. I think that some of this comes from our understanding of what it means to be totally depraved. And my understanding of total depravity is not that that we have completely lost any ability to believe, but that our image of God, the image of God in us, has been marred. But we are still responsible to believe. And of course, God is doing His work in us to bring us to that point. I'm not going to dismiss that. But still, we can believe in Jesus Christ, just like we could believe in Buddha. The difference is not the faith or the kind of faith. The difference is the object of our faith and what we're putting trust in. Let's look at a little further at this affirmation. Apart from our works, I think we would all say amen to that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is clear enough that it's not by anything that we do. Works is very essential in our definition and our understanding of what the free grace gospel is. And works cannot be front-loaded to the gospel, as mentioned earlier today. And this is what these views want to do when they talk about faith being commitment and surrender, is putting it up front in hopes that if we get someone to commit up front, then they'll carry through and live a holy Christian life. It can't be front-loaded as obedience or as commitment or as merit of any kind. Work, surrender, or making a promise or a deal with God. Neither can it be backloaded to the Christian life, which is what we're also dealing with and countering in a lot of our discussions with those of contrary view. They say, well, you have to have works as proof. You're sure you're saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. And Fred Lybrand has written an excellent work showing the illogical and biblical inaccuracy of that statement. And I hope that work comes out soon for your reading pleasure. But the point is that it necessarily adds works to our understanding of faith. And likewise, the understanding that those who have believed will persevere in the faith does the same thing. If a person doesn't persevere, if they don't have the works to show at the end of their lives, then they never really were saved to begin with. Thus, salvation, thus faith, is defined by what we do, not by what we are persuaded of. So works cannot be front-loaded or back-loaded to the gospel. Let's look at the third element of that statement. We said that faith is a personal response, and it's apart from works, whereby we are persuaded that. If faith is being persuaded that something is true, then what is it that is true? We drafted this statement, that the finished work of Jesus Christ has delivered us from condemnation and guaranteed our eternal life. When we first drafted this statement, I believe, as I've always believed, that the gospel is that involves the finished work of Jesus Christ, which means that there is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that what He did was He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose from the dead. Believing that and that only would not save anyone, because He has made a promise, since He is a living Savior, and that promise is to me and to you, that if you accept His gift of eternal life or believe Him for that gift of eternal life, you will be saved. So we are persuaded that there is a gospel and that gospel has some content to it. This has been an area of discussion, I know. I can't answer all the questions about understanding or what a person would understand. We could perhaps discuss some of the different nuances of that content. But that is what I think the drafters of our statement intended when we wrote it. Now, the free grace message then leads us to a position where grace has to lead us, that our salvation is eternally secure. It's not on a performance basis, which is where every other gospel leaves you. My friends, every other gospel leaves you. Every other religion leaves you on a performance basis. The gospel of God's free grace is the only position whereby we can say, I know for certain that I will be with Christ forever. It's not on a performance base. It is only by grace. Our next affirmation is justification is the act of God to declare us righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ alone. This is, of course, justification is an important concept not only to the free grace movement, but to the Reformation and to our understanding of all the scriptures. And we understand, I think, that justification is when God declares us righteous. It is a forensic or legal declaration of our new position in Him, whereby we are no longer guilty of our sins, but our guilt has, we have been freed from that guilt. We have been declared not guilty by God. Now, the distinction and the importance that we want to emphasize is that it is not, righteousness is, justification is not that God makes us righteous. Because then we go into a Roman Catholic gospel, and we go into so many other versions of the gospel that confuse justification and sanctification. But I think our understanding would probably be in agreement in this room about what justification is. I'm pretty sure about that. Our next affirmation is that assurance of justification is the birthright of every believer from the moment of faith in Jesus Christ and is founded upon the testimony of God in His written word. Because we are secure in an objective sense, then subjectively, we can have assurance. And so assurance is the subjective realization of God's guarantee of eternal salvation. And unlike our eternal security, assurance can be lost. Now, we say that assurance is the birthright of every believer. I would probably tend to prefer to say that assurance is the reality of every believer, but there is some discussion here. It's certainly the birthright of every believer. And I tend to think if a person believes and they know that they've believed and they know that they're going to have eternal life, at least for a moment, but it can be lost. And we all agree with that. So assurance of justification is the birthright of every believer, and then it is founded upon the testimony of God in His written word. Assurance is based on God's word, on His promise. It is not based on our performance and not our perseverance in good works. Our sixth affirmation says that spiritual growth, which is distinct from justification, is God's expectation for every believer in this growth. However, is not necessarily manifested uniformly in every believer. So now we address issues of the Christian life, and we know that we have discussions and differences there, but the main distinction that I think we all make is that there is a difference between justification and sanctification. We draw that distinction very clearly. Whereas justification speaks about our birth into the family of God, sanctification speaks about our growth in the family. Whereas justification speaks about our initial salvation. The sanctification speaks of our ongoing progressive discipleship, whereas justification speaks of our initial faith in the promise of God and the work of God through Jesus Christ. Sanctification speaks of the obedience that He now expects of us, requires of us, asks of us, and demands of us. Justification is a single condition. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification has many conditions, like take up your cross, deny yourself, pay your taxes. How many are there? Justification is an instantaneous event. Sanctification is a lifetime process. I think that you and I are here because we understand the distinction between justification and sanctification. And we say that it is God's expectation for every believer. When we read Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's purpose for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, is for us to live a life of good works. It is not just to give us a ticket to heaven so we can bide our time until we are whisked away to be with Him. But He has created us for good works. It is His expectation for us. So we do think that works are very important for the Christian. But we don't think that they are necessarily manifested uniformly in every believer. Now, I think this kind of a statement keeps us from the dangers of judging one another's works, judging one another's salvation based on their works, and becoming, frankly, legalists who look to measure by whatever standard or comparisons they settle on to measure the salvation of others is not necessarily manifested uniformly in every believer. Every pastor says amen to that. You see people growing faster than others in your churches. And I think everyone agrees that that's true. In fact, we all know that there are some people who can even persist in a pretty carnal lifestyle. And there are some who can even die in that lifestyle, as the scriptures tell us. I think that there is a scripture under death. We recognize that. We know that there are people like the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 11:30 who, abusing the Lord's Supper, had fallen sick and even died. So there is a danger in measuring good works, measuring salvation by our good works. And this is a difference that we have with so many other views that put an emphasis on works as evidence of faith or proof of faith. And here's why I don't feel comfortable with that. I don't think works can be determinative of our salvation, because good works can characterize non-Christians. Buddhists are full of good works. Many Muslims are full of good works. The Mormons are full of good works. And as we go on, we see, good works can be hard to define anyway. What is a good work? You know, a lot of the things that we think are good works might just get burned up with the judgment seat of Christ. And we discover that they're not good works. We have a problem with good works being relative. We're talking here perhaps about the progress of growth in somebody's life, how fast somebody lays aside an old habit or picks up a new habit in the Christian life. You know? Wouldn't it be nice to go up to somebody and say, man, I'm really proud of you. You're really growing in Christ. You only drank one-fifth of whiskey this week. Because he drank six-fifths last week. That's a different view of sanctification, isn't it? Did he grow or not? Grew sober. Good works can be passive in nature. You know, we want to always just talk about works as the things that we do. We pray, we read the Bible, we do this. What about the things we don't do? How do you know what a person is not doing? How do you know when a person says no to temptation? Could that be a good work that we don't see? Good works can be unseen. A person can pray before they go to bed. Who are we to know or say or judge what they have done? A person can read the Bible or before they go to bed. A person can be a little kinder to someone. We would never know it. Where does that leave us? Well, good works overall can be deceptive. They're not a good determination of the proof of faith. We can use them as an evidence, as a supporting evidence in some cases, I think. It's obvious when a person's life is changed. But it can never prove anything. In the end, good works can be deceptive because motives can be deceptive. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 said, I don't even judge myself. I'm just going to have to wait to that day when God reveals everything and let him be the judge. Amen. If I can't judge myself, then how can you judge me? Amen. We have to leave that to God. So how can anybody, based on good works, say that somebody is saved or not? I think it's impossible. Now, there may be some disagreement here or nuance in that discussion, but I think that represents pretty much our perspective in the free grace movement about the role of good works. Good works can be inconsistent. This is when someone who can have a good day and can have a bad day, and on that bad day perhaps get in a car accident. What do we say about that person? I don't think good works can prove salvation. Our last affirmation is that the gospel of grace should always be presented with such clarity and simplicity that no impression is left that justification requires any step, response, or action in addition to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think with this affirmation, we're trying to say in the Free Grace Alliance and in the Free Grace Movement that the gospel of grace is simple and needs to be presented simply and as clearly as possible. Clarity means that we avoid confusing language. It's faith alone. It's not works and obedience in any way. We don't want to give any impression that it involves commitment or surrender or repentance from individual sins. You can't be saved until you stop doing this or that. That it involves a public confession of any kind. You can only be saved if you walk an aisle or tell somebody, or some would say live a right lifestyle. It does not is not conditional upon being baptized, although baptism is a good thing and a witness to our salvation. And it is faith alone, not faithfulness, not an ongoing Christian lifestyle as part that gets us saved. So our gospel is clear and simple. faith alone. We close with a covenant that perhaps is not theological in nature, but I don't frankly see how we can have any kind of theological statement and have any kind of free grace alliance without this commitment. We say, in agreement with these affirmations, we covenant together graciously and enthusiastically to advance this gospel of grace and to communicate with a positive and gracious tone toward all others, both inside and outside the Free Grace Alliance.